Let me begin as I often begin, and that is with a question this morning. And the question for you this morning is, what makes a great hymn? What makes a great hymn a great worship song? I'm sure all of us are attracted to particular songs, particular hymns, particular songs of all sorts, and particular worship songs based on our own personal preferences. And we all know and experience that, and that is good. But if I was to ask you this morning to objectively analyze what it is that you think makes for a great hymn or a great worship song, what would the elements be that you would think of in that regard? I ask that for, as we approach Psalm 8 this morning, the Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner, who is now gone to be with the Lord, Derek Kidner wrote years ago concerning Psalm 8, concerning our text this morning, wrote the following. He said, "This psalm is an unsurpassed example of what a hymn should be, celebrating as it does the glory and grace of God, rehearsing who He is and what He has done, and then relating us and our world to Him." Did you note that in particular, what he is saying there? He is saying, in other words, that great hymns begin not with us. Great hymns, great worship songs begin with God. Begin with God and His glory. And then, and only then, they move to us. They move to us and speak of us, but they move to speak of us in relation to who God is, and therefore in relation also to the grace that God brings us and offers us in Christ Jesus. Great hymns begin, great songs of worship begin not with us, but with God and His glory, and then move to speak of us in relationship to Him. And indeed, especially as we think of great hymns in that regard, Psalm 8, our text this morning, Psalm 8 is indeed a great hymn, a great psalm, a great hymn, for it is written and it speaks in exactly that way. Thus, as we begin to take a look at Psalm 8, we do indeed begin with God. And to see that, notice the brackets. What's that? What do I mean by that? Notice the brackets? Well, I was just making sure you're listening there. Notice the brackets. What I mean by that is that Psalm 8, as many other biblical texts do, Psalm 8 employs a particular literary technique, literary device, a particular thing that the writer does here, and that is, quite simply, the writer of Psalm 8, the psalmist, begins and ends, and hopefully you notice this as we read through, begins in verse 1, ends in verse 9, with exactly the same words, exactly the identical line. He brackets, in other words, and that is why I said what I said a moment ago, he brackets the psalm with these words. And as he does so, as he casts those brackets around the psalm in verse 1, in verse 9, the psalmist here, and each time this particular literary device, if you will, is employed in Scripture, what it really is doing is it's casting out in that opening line, in that closing line, the theme of the psalm, the theme of that text. And then as we move inward from that and see what is contained within those brackets, the psalmist here elaborates on, explains further, develops that theme. Here, the brackets of the psalm says as follows, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." Verse 1, verse 9. Once again, the psalm begins and ends in this case, begins with who God is. Begins with God. Begins with God and His glory. That is the theme of the psalm. God and His glory. And then and only then, and as we move into the middle, it moves to speak of humanity. And so as we begin this psalm, and as we begin to take a look at it, we immediately see that theme. We immediately see the brackets, as it were, and are introduced by those brackets to the theme. And the theme is the glory of God, but more specifically, and we'll be talking about this much, more specifically, the glory of God, which is set on display, which God has chosen to set on display in all the earth, His glory. And as we then move into that theme, we see the first words even of those brackets of that theme. And the first words are, O Lord, our Lord. Now, once again, if you look carefully at this, you will notice that that first word in our English Bibles, Lord, you see, of course, it appears twice there, likely in whatever translation I expect that you have, it appears there twice, O Lord, our Lord. But if you look closely, and we've noted this before, you will notice that the first time it is used there, it is expressed there, it is actually all in uppercase letters, capital letters. And perhaps by now, as I've noted this a number of times, let me remind you again that when you see that in the Old Testament, that is actually not the Hebrew word for Lord. Rather, in great reverence, they are using the word for Lord instead of the divine name, the personal name of God. They are, in other words, using that to express the name Yahweh, or as we sometimes say in English, Jehovah. But Yahweh, this is a means by which, in our English Bibles, we express the fact that in the original, that is the personal name of God. And this goes back, of course, to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, once again, where God speaks to Moses out of the burning bush and commissions him to bring forth the people out of slavery, lead forth the people out of slavery in Egypt. And Moses continues to rebut God and say, what about, as he works through that commissioning. And at one point he says, indeed, when I come, Moses says, when I come to the children of Israel, and they say to me, what is his name, this God who sent you to us? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. Thus you shall say to them, I am has sent you. I am who I am. And we see this as the divine name I am. We see this in the Hebrew as God's divine name, his personal name, the name Yahweh. And so here, back here now in Psalm 8, what is being said is, O Yahweh, our Lord. O Yahweh, our Lord. In other words, it is the God, not just any God, but the God Yahweh, whose name is excellent, whose name is majestic in all the earth. It is the God Yahweh. In other words, once again, as we enter into the psalm, we begin with God. But as we begin with God, take note of this. We begin with God, but we are not free to frame God and to see God and to understand God in whatever way we desire here. We are not free to think of God, to invent God according to our image, but rather we must understand this God is the God of Scripture. He is the God Yahweh. And we begin there with not only with some sort of generic idea of God, not with our idea of God, but with the God of Scripture, with Yahweh. This is the God who did speak to Moses out of the burning bush, commissioning him. This is the God who then, through Moses, led his people, redeemed his people from slavery in Egypt. This is the God who set up David as king on that throne which would be eternal. For he also established in David, this is the God who established in David, a line that would lead to the Messiah, to the Son of David, to Christ, who will rule on that throne forever. This is the same God, the God Yahweh, who in the Old Testament brought forth prophets, who called his people back to faithfulness to him, who also spoke of this Messiah who was to come. This is the same God. And this is the same God who ultimately becomes flesh. This is the same God who, as the God-man, Jesus Christ, comes into this world and provides salvation. This is the same God who provides salvation in Christ and through Christ's death and resurrection. Death on the cross and resurrection from the grave. That is the God that the psalm begins with. To understand this God, whose name is excellent in all the earth, as any other God or in any other way, is wrong. Rather, we understand that this is the God that the psalmist speaks of. And this is the God that we begin with. And this is the God whose name is excellent in all the earth. That God and no other. To illustrate this very briefly, I just had a conversation just in the past few days with a member of our community. We were chatting, and we were chatting about God. And this individual said something, I won't give you any specifics here, but this individual said something like, I think God is da-da-da-da-da, this way. I think God is this way. However, we are not free to think God is in any way. Rather, Scripture tells us who God is. And it is that God that we begin with here. That God that the psalmist begins with here. It is Yahweh and that God whose name is excellent in all the earth. And as we continue on then, as we begin with that God, Yahweh, we see immediately that Yahweh is expressed by the psalmist as our Lord. Our Lord. This is indeed in the original the word that is expressing the idea of Lord. In other words, O Lord, our Lord, O Yahweh, our Lord. The psalmist immediately recognizes, first and foremost, as he points to God, that this God is the sovereign one, is the Lord of all. And he begins there. And then as he goes on, in these brackets still, we arrive at, as I've said earlier, the theme of the psalm, that this Yahweh God, this God Yahweh, is indeed Lord of all, but more than that, his name is excellent. How excellent is your name in all the earth. In all the earth, the psalmist says, your name is excellent. Why does he say name, by the way? Why does he say name? When the psalmist, this is something the psalmist's psalms often relate as they describe God. They often speak of God's name. And anytime you see that, and as you see it here, the psalmist is offering up God's name. In other words, he's saying you, quite simply. That God's name, the name Yahweh, represents him and speaks of him in his entirety, in all that he is, in all who he is, his name speaks of that. But as we really move into it now, we see, and here's the key point that we want to develop further as the psalmist develops it. And that is the following. He is not just saying, note you, that your name is excellent. In other words, you are excellent. You and your character and your person, that you are an excellent God. He is not just saying that, but rather he says that his name and that God is excellent, majestic in all the earth. That once again, his greatness, his glory is on display in all the earth, he says. That is the theme of the psalm. Now note you, God's glory is not fully on display, and we need to be thankful for that. For we could not stand in the presence of God's full, unveiled glory. Veiled it is. Albeit veiled it is. But nevertheless, the psalmist is declaring here that everywhere you turn your eye in this world, how excellent is his name. How majestic is his name. How God's glory and God's majesty, God's person in all of its glory is displayed for us to see. How excellent is your name in all the earth. That is what the psalmist is declaring here. It's on display for us to see. So we move into it more. And the question that I would ask, and that you perhaps are asking right now, is how? How is God's glory displayed in all the earth? Well, of course, the psalmist answers that. And the way I would express it, and I will develop it just now as the psalmist develops it, I think he develops it in this way. From the greatest to the smallest is how God's glory is displayed. From the greatest to the smallest. First of all, the greatest, for that comes in the next line. How excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. God has set his glory, the psalmist says, above the heavens. Now, at this point, I could almost just move on without saying a further word. Of course, you know me well enough to know that I won't do that. But I could almost do that, for this line almost does not require any explanation. For who among us here today has never walked outside on a starry night and looked up at the stars on a cloudless night, on a clear night, looked up at the stars and just been in awe? Every single one of us, I guarantee it, every single one of us has experienced that, knows that and has experienced it. Who has set your glory above the heavens. I remember a few years ago I've seen a number of these, as probably a number of us have, but I remember seeing one picture in particular, one photograph taken by the Hubble Space Telescope. And this photograph was, if you were to extend your finger about an arm's length from you, your fingernail, it was that portion of the sky. So it was about like that. This photo was a photo of about that of the sky in some direction or other. But then it was blown up, and you could see fully what was in that little fingernail of the sky. And it was amazing. It was amazing. Dots of light everywhere, filling that entire fingernail even of the sky. That was amazing. But it became even more amazing, for it was blown up even further than that. And you could see that each one of those little dots were not stars. They were galaxies of millions and millions and millions of stars in each one. Amazing. You have set your glory above the heavens. Amazing. And as a later psalm, Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens truly do, the heavens declare the glory of God. And back here in Psalm 8, you have set your glory above the heavens. How true that is. Once again, the psalmist is telling us all of creation displays God's excellent name, God's glory. For that is the purpose for which they have been created. That little speck, which I need the Hubble Space Telescope to look at, that was created by our God for his glory. You have set your glory above the heavens. God has displayed his glory throughout all of creation, from the greatest, as I say, to the smallest, from the heavens above to little babies below. And that's indeed what the psalmist goes on to say. And that is why I say, from the greatest to the smallest, God's excellence is displayed. From the greatest to the smallest, from the heavens, from galaxies to little babies. For verse 2 says, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. You have ordained strength, my New King James says. You have, in other words, ordained that they would be the proclaimers of your strength. your power, your majesty, even from the mouths of little babies. God has ordained that they would be the ones. God has ordained the weak, the small things of this world to proclaim his greatness, in order that, as the psalmist says, the enemies of God might be silenced as they encounter, even through the weak things, the little things of this world, as they encounter the truth concerning who God is. Paul, the Apostle Paul, states this briefly in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of this world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And back here in Psalm 8, the psalmist says that out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained that they might speak forth and proclaim and evidence your glory even there. If we're wondering exactly how this takes place, the Lord Jesus wonderfully explains this for us. Matthew chapter 21, the triumphal entry. In Matthew's account of the triumphal entry, Jesus enters into Jerusalem. Perhaps you're familiar with that account as we celebrate it each year on Palm Sunday. And he's greeted as he enters into Jerusalem. And following that, just a couple of verses later, Matthew records this. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. They, the Pharisees and scribes, the priests and scribes, were indignant and said to him, Do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. Indeed, literally fulfilled there in the triumphal entry. But it doesn't end there. For I can remember, not only in the triumphal entry, but I can recall here at Fellowship Baptist Church, just in the days a couple of years ago now, before we were in COVID, and Sharon was wonderfully leading a youth choir. And I can remember standing right here on these steps, young children and youths from our church, saying words such as this, Christ we proclaim, the name above every name. And I remember being moved to tears by seeing our children saying, Christ we proclaim, the name above every name. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength. Truly, from the greatest to the smallest, from the greatest to the least, as it were, God has ordained that his glory be displayed in all the earth. Now we must hasten on now, and I will. And the psalmist hastens on. For having begun with God, even as we said at the beginning, having begun with God, now he, and now therefore we, and now only do we turn to man. And turn to even have a chance, a possibility of truly and properly understanding man. For we have first of all considered who God is. So now the psalmist does turn to man. And now we along with him turn to man. And I would have you note along that line, previously, in fact last week in our studies in the Gospel of John, I said something like this to you. And that was just one time when I've said it to you. That we cannot possibly understand who we are in Christ until we first of all understand who we were outside of Christ. And now this week I'm saying a similar thing to you. So I hope you see the parallel here and understand what I'm saying. And we also can't possibly understand who we are. We can't possibly understand who we were outside of Christ until we first of all understand who God is. We can't understand the depth of our sinfulness, in other words, until we first of all understand God's holiness. We cannot understand who we are. The psalmist does not speak of who we are before he has first spoken of who God is. He has done so. So now we with him move to speaking now of man. Verses 3 through 8, or 3 and following. When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? The psalmist now turns, as he turns to consider humanity, he begins with the inevitable question, as it were. The inevitable question. I say and I call this the inevitable question, for recall once again those occasions that I referred to earlier when you are outside and looking at the starry hosts above. What goes through your mind on that occasion? In addition to awesome. What goes through your mind? It is something like this, likely. Who am I? Who am I? What is man that you are mindful of him? Who am I in the vastness of all that I see? I recall being at a conference years ago. And the conference, as often happens, the opening evening of the conference was somewhat of a social occasion. And I happened to be standing outside, and I happened to be on a patio with an acquaintance of mine. And we were standing out there, and it was a clear, star-filled sky above us. And we were standing there, and I don't know what we were talking about initially, but at one point, my acquaintance said to me something like this. And I found this interesting, and I've remembered it to this day. When I look at the stars above me, he said, and all the vastness up there, he said, I can't imagine how people could believe in a God. To which I replied to him, when I look at the stars above and see its vastness, I can't believe that not only is there a God who created all that, but that he's interested in me and cares for me. And when I say I can't believe in it, I mean I marvel at it. For truly I do believe in that. And in that conversation, that brief conversation, because I think it ended right there, I don't know if that individual actually ever spoke to me again after that. Seriously. But in that conversation, we see a couple of things. We see how the unbeliever, how the unbelieving world responds to such a display. And even though the display is all around them, nevertheless, they, in their understanding of man, view man as some sort of cosmic accident. Some sort of, as I heard expressed this week even, some sort of grown-up germ. For that is how unregenerate, unbelieving humanity does view their place in the universe. However, the believer who starts first of all with God and an understanding of who God is comes to understand who humanity truly is. And thus, as we move along, thus indeed, the psalmist asks the question, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? And then he proceeds to answer that question, for it is a rhetorical question. It is a rhetorical question. And he goes on to say, here is who humanity is. Here is who man is. For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. And as the psalmist here is explaining, based on, first of all, an understanding of who God is, as he now launches in to explain who humanity is, in light of that, he does so wonderfully by referring back to Scripture. For what the psalmist has in mind as he is saying this is Genesis chapter 1, 26 through 28, where it is said there, then God said, Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And surely you hear now the echo of that in Psalm 8, don't you? That is what the psalmist is referring to. That's what's going through the psalmist's mind as he is writing Psalm 8. He is thinking of these truths that are revealed in Genesis 1 concerning the creation of man. That God created man. That God created man in his image. But also that God created man in this exalted position. Yes, below the heavenly beings, as he says in Psalm 8. But only temporarily, by the way, below those heavenly beings. For 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we as believers will one day judge angels, it says there. But for now, created, yes, below heavenly beings, but nonetheless created in this exalted position, whereby Genesis 1, Psalm 8, we are granted this position of having dominion over all of creation. As vice regents, vice rulers under God, God grants us dominion over the creation. What does that mean? It means in that account in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, God instructed man, humanity, man and woman, that they were to have dominion over the earth. That is, they were to work the earth and have dominion in ways over the earth such that all creation would flourish in God-honoring ways. That is what it means to have dominion. And thus, we are back to where we started this morning in our message. That dominion was granted to man that they would have that dominion in order that all of creation would flourish in God-honoring ways. We're back to the beginning. That God has ordained that all of creation should display his glory. From the stars and the galaxies above to young children below. To young children at the time of the triumphal entry. To young children and youth standing here at the front of Fellowship Baptist Church, proclaiming Christ as they did. To each one of us, to each and every one of us in all that we do. We have been told, we have been instructed, we have this mandate that we are to have dominion in order that all of creation and that all in our lives should be to the glory of God. As Ward builds and renovates buildings and houses, he does so to the glory of God. As Paulette at Home Depot supplies those things that are needed in order for those renovations to take place, she does so to the glory of God. As Doyen puts numbers into columns, she does so to the glory of God. As parents raise their children, as grandparents build into the lives of their grandchildren, they do so to the glory of God. All of life is to be lived to the glory of God, to the glory of God alone. Soli Deo Gloria. S-D-G, as the Reformer said, Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone, all of life. There is so much here in our psalm, but I must move to a conclusion, and I will do so now. And I will do so in this way, with this subtitle over the conclusion. Yes, man, but also the Son of Man. What do I mean by that? As I said moments ago, Adam was created. Adam was created in the image of God. Adam was created a little lower than the angels, it says in Psalm 8. Adam was created also, Psalm 8, to have dominion over all things, to have dominion over all things. All things were placed under his feet. But Adam failed in that regard. Adam failed to exercise dominion in such a way to see all of creation flourish to the glory of God. And indeed, as he failed, he fell into sin. And as he fell into sin, all of humanity was plunged into sin also. And therefore, all fail to live life SDG, to the glory of God alone. Adam failed, but there was one who did not fail. Adam failed, but there is one, there is Christ, who did not fail. The first Adam failed. And as Scripture refers to Christ, the last Adam, however, the last Adam did not fail. The first Adam failed, the last Adam did not. And thus, in conclusion, we could reflect upon the writings of the book of Hebrews. For in Hebrews chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews refers to and quotes Psalm 8. He quotes Psalm 8. And then he goes on from there to refer to Christ and to speak of Christ in light of Psalm 8. And he says the following in Hebrews 2, 8 and 9. For in that he, God, put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Psalm 8. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Jesus, in other words, the writer of Hebrews says, was also made lower than the angels in the incarnation, in his coming into this world. We have said already this morning that God has so ordained things that his glory is revealed in the little things, in the weak things, in the small things, in the humble things. But God's glory is most of all revealed when he humbled himself and came into this world as Christ Jesus came into this world, as Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus was also made lower than the angels. Jesus was also, the writer of Hebrews said, like in the Psalms, Jesus was also crowned with glory and honor. He was crowned with glory and honor because of his obedience, his perfect obedience that led him to the cross. And therefore, the writer of Hebrews goes on and says that Jesus there tasted death for everyone. That he conquered their death for all who would believe in him. The first Adam failed. The last Adam, praise be to God, did not fail. And as a result of that, and in conclusion, not only did the last Adam not fail, but each one who is in him by faith, each one who has trusted in Christ, believed in him, trusted in him for salvation, all who believe in Christ and trust in him will also one day, perfectly live soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. And they will do so gathered around the throne for all eternity. Praise be to his holy name. Let's pray. Our Father, as we conclude this time in your word, I would simply offer up for myself and for each one of my brothers and sisters gathered here this morning. I would offer up the simple words of that simple chorus we have sung in times past. In my life, Lord, be glorified. Be glorified today. In your church, Lord, in your church, be glorified. Be glorified today and forevermore. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.